We are in Matthew chapter 6. I'll cue you when we need the special effects. I'm going to. Wonderful to be together in the middle of the week. It's one of those things where you get caught up in the day-to-day affairs as the week unfolds, and there's a lot going on around us, and it's always good to be able to pause and focus on spiritual things and what's most important. So we're in Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to continue our study. We'll also plan on continuing our study on Matthew on Sunday, since Nathan's going to be gone and not be here for the Bible class, so we'll take care of that. Shall we begin with a word of prayer? Our Holy Father, we are so grateful, and even though we freely recognize our weaknesses, our temptation that we've so often given in to, we ask your patience toward us and forgiveness for our sin. And so much of the pain and suffering that is in the world around us, we know that we have caused it or contributed to it. And we at least must be patient with others who suffer from the same sickness that we do. And yet, for all that, Father, we know there are those who are suffering through no fault of their own, that we live in a broken world in which we get sick, the ravages of as we get older and our bodies betray us, and ultimately we all face death. And we know you did not intend any of this for us, Father, and it may be a reminder to us of what is truly important, and that life does not consist of the abundance of our possessions or the abundance of anything else in this world, whether it's good health or a reputation and fame among people. But Father, we pray we would be content to simply follow Jesus and to strive to be more like him each day. And to that end, we pray you would bless our study of this sermon by Jesus as he details for us the kind of disciple who can follow him. And we pray we would have the courage to do just that. We do thank you for Jesus, and it is in his name that we pray, and amen. All right, one of the ways we could characterize the Sermon on the Mount is using the simple word versus. Not verses of the Bible, but verses as in a contrast between two things. We have the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. We have the righteousness that ought to characterize the disciple of Jesus. And that's really been the lion's share of chapter 5, especially from verse 17 through the end of the chapter. And there are several different examples or illustrations of how one could settle for a more superficial, external form of righteousness or an understanding of the requirements of God. Like you say, oh, don't kill anybody. Okay. But inwardly in my heart, I'm still just as murderous and hateful. I may refrain from it because I don't want to go to jail or suffer some kind of social embarrassment or other forces that kind of hem us in. But that's always been to me the fascinating question if you think about morality, you know, because one can't help but look at the beauty around oneself and say, that's nice. You know, you pass by a jewelry store and you see a diamond necklace or what. I'm not into those kind of things, but I'm sure some people look at those and say, oh, that's so beautiful. And there's nothing wrong with, looking at that. Would I like to have that? Well, yeah, I would. I mean, if someone gave it to me, I wouldn't turn them down, you know, that kind of thing. So how do you know whether you're coveting or not? You know, how do you know whether you're greedy and lusting after, grasping for this? Because the thing that might keep you from taking it is, well, there's an alarm system at this store, and the cops will be here in 30 seconds, and, you know, be my luck, I'll have a bad lawyer, and, you know, I'll just be in jail forever. It's just not worth it, you know. But that's not character at work. That's just practicality, right? And so I guess if you think of it as a thought exercise is, would you take it if there were no consequences, you know? Nobody would think less of you. No one would ever know you're a thief. You would never go to jail. You know, if you could get by with it, would you do it? And if you would, then, yeah, that's a problem. But if, in fact, it is your character that's keeping you from doing that, then I think it's a pretty good test and an indication that maybe you're not, you know, as far gone as sometimes we worry we are. You know, it's rare the person who has just absolute power to do whatever he wants. You know, someone who rises to a position like, you know, Adolf Hitler's everybody's, you know, whipping boy. But he pretty much could do whatever he wanted. And he pretty much did, it seems. And that is what reveals a man's true character. You know, what do you do with the power that has been given to you? And, of course, the story of human history has been most people misuse that power for their own selfish purposes. And we don't really are not surprised by that. That's kind of human nature. And so, you know, do we have true righteousness or not? So that's a more difficult thing to struggle with, or to look at yourself honestly and say, no, I do, you know, because externally I haven't killed anybody, you know, and I haven't stolen anything recently I can think of. You know, on and on, you can make a list. But what's really going on in my heart? And ultimately, only God can truly judge that. But I need to keep bringing myself back to the text and trying to be as honest as I can with what my real motivations are and pursue a righteousness that far surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And of course, that's something of an ironic statement itself, because you could easily read something like verse 20 and say, okay, Tom, here's the challenge. You're going to be more righteous. You're going to be super righteous, you know. You're going to outdo the self-righteousness of the Pharisees by being even more self-righteous. Well, Jesus isn't calling for more of the same. What he's really calling for is a completely different kind of righteousness. That is a full humility and surrender to the will of God, certainly. And I don't want to diminish the will of God. The Bible talks about it so much. But it isn't just the will of God. Because sometimes I think we might make the mistake of thinking, well, you know, God's so big and powerful, and if that's what God wants, I better do it or he's going to, you know, crack my head. It's not just the will of God. It is the character of God. We are submitting ourselves to God himself. And our desire isn't, you know, what do we need to do to avoid getting in trouble or going to hell, but rather, what do I need to do to please God? You know, in the same way, the nature of your relationship with your spouse, if you're married, if you ever plan on getting married, you know, it'd be really sad if the thing you're constantly preoccupied with is, am I going to be in trouble today? You know, what do I need to do to, you know, get back on my wife's good side, you know, kind of thing. Much better to be motivated by, you know, what can I do to please my spouse? And, you know, that be our driving, you know, thought in the relationships that we have with others. Well, we come to chapter 6, and unlike I often say, this is a pretty good chapter to fish in, as well as anywhere. So we've had this true righteousness that should characterize the disciple here in chapter 5 we've looked at. And now chapter 6 is going to turn its attention more toward the motivation that a disciple has for why he does what he does. And it continues this kind of contrast between the more superficial approach to religion and how that's manifest or indicated, and again, a deeper, better one. And so the first 18 verses, I would suggest, on the surface, appear like they're talking about acts of religiosity or acts of worship, acts of religious duty, acts of righteousness. But it's really about something much more than that. And so verse 1 is an introduction to this section. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And then what he's going to do is give three examples. So in verses 2 through 4, alms giving, or works of charity, you know, financial donations to help the poor, that kind of thing. Verses 5 through 15, the lion's share of it is prayer. And then verse 16 through 18 is fasting. Now, why these three things? You know, when you think of works of righteousness, you could probably extend this list by any number of things, like what about singing, you know, what about taking the Lord's Supper, or what about reading your Bible, you know, and on it goes. And any of these things can be done for the wrong reason, for some self-promotion, be glorified in the eyes of other people. But I've often thought, why these three things? Anyone have any ideas about what Jesus may be thinking here? Why these items? David?
They are all items that are that ought to be private in nature, but are often done publicly.
Okay. So they're you know, if you know anything about the kingdom of God, that it's a kingdom of humility and so on. You know, you want to help people, like they're poor. You know, do we, if at all possible, do we seek to do that in a way that's minimizes any kind of sense of self-promotion, you know, like we do it anonymously, you know, but then we, you know, let it drop that, well, you know, last week I gave somebody $40 because I want to get credit, you know, I'm out the $40, I got to get something out of it. And prayer, prayer is probably one of those that's really, because that's supposed to be about God, first and foremost, right? And we make it about ourselves. That's kind of strange. Elizabeth?
Maybe these were the Pharisees' three biggest problems.
Okay, could be that that's one reason why he might mention that. He certainly seems to suggest this is kind of typical operating procedure for many of the Pharisees. We do have some indication of that in extra-biblical literature, people who stand on the street corner and, you know, give their alms to people. And of course, that's easy to justify, right? Because, you know, oh, it's not about me and how much I'm giving. I'm just trying to encourage other people to care about the poor and to help, right? I think what a kick in the arm it'll be. Maybe that's the motivation that somebody needs to quit being so tight-fisted and, you know, doing this. You know, I'm going to go to a restaurant and I'm going to pray, and that's going to encourage other people of faith to have the boldness to pray, you know, instead of just, you know, cowardly, you know, doing it or something. So it's easy to rationalize in any number of ways. Now, of course, recently we've had our study of Daniel, where Daniel, of course, is praying openly. So was he in violation, you know, of Jesus' teaching here? And I heard back about as far as I can remember that same adage that Nathan had quoted is, you know, when it's fashionable to pray, you know, that's probably the time you need to be not doing it to be seen, and when it's not fashionable to pray, that's when praying openly isn't, oh, look at me and how wonderful I am. It's, you know, speaks to another aspect of character. So, and that gets back to motivation. So it isn't like Jesus coming up with a black and white rule. You always do your giving this way. You know, if anyone ever finds out you gave money to anybody, you're going to hell. If you ever pray publicly, I mean, we pray publicly in church all the time. You've sinned, you know, there. I mean, you know, what are you supposed to do, right? So it does have to do with motivation. There's another idea that some have suggested is that almsgiving tends to focus on the, ostensibly anyway, on the other person who's poor and in need. And prayer ostensibly tends to focus on God. And then fasting as a spiritual discipline tends to focus on self. And if that's intended to kind of represent the three different categories of people that we might be trying to do our religious or righteous acts in relationship to, what it shows is any one of these can be, you know, co-opted into some self-serving, improper motivation that we have. And so the constant refrain here is don't do it to be seen, because if you do, that's the reward you're going to get. That's all you're going to get out of it. you have no reward from God. And that language sounds very much like James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. It talks about the person who thinks himself to be religious, but he doesn't bridle the tongue. And James says, this man's religion is vain, it's empty, it's worthless. You don't get partial credit with God. It's a big zero. And so it doesn't matter if a lot of good was done with the money or it encouraged other people to be more faithful. For you, it is worthless to God. And so Jesus is saying pretty much the same thing here. And of course, we'll find that a lot of what James says kind of echoes or is very similar to things that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. It's kind of uncanny, in a way, how much of the Sermon on the Mount finds its way into the book of James. We can't really get into the weeds here. And this section is pretty well known as to what it's saying. We'll talk a little bit about the model prayer in verses 9 through 13. Any observations about either the fasting at the end or the almsgiving or prayer in general, the basic principle that's being dealt with here?
One thing goes back to that idea of, you know, do you do it publicly or not? And of course, there's the apparent contrast to what he says in chapter 5 about letting your light shine
right
before others. But in both cases, the point is that what you're doing so God gets the glory.
Right.
It's not explicit in chapter 6, but it's pretty clear that you're trying to get the glory in what he's talking about in chapter 6, which means God is the thing. So
right.
You do your good works openly so people will see that God will be glorified. You don't do your good works openly so that you're not boasting in it, that God will be glorified.
Right.
The goal is the same in both cases.
Right. Right. And the recommended course of action really boils down to what's the most likely failure or mistake that we're tempted to make. And it's to fail to give God the glory, or that others glorify God, or how likely is we are to succumb to that kind of temptation. Adam, would you? Yeah, it seemed to me the rewards that we seek tend to be as superficial as the actions that we take, and the reward isn't worth anything more than that. Whereas the reward that we ought to have with God, it gets back again to that relationship. And we know this in dealing with people. To do an act of kindness and sacrifice for somebody, it doesn't seem that sacrificial because, you know, he ain't heavy, he's my brother. That's the kind of idea, right? I'm not big onto washing my car. I don't know when's the last time I washed my car. It was probably, 1980s sometime. Moving, I hate moving. I have to do it if I have to. But I don't mind at all going and washing somebody else's car. And I don't mind going and helping somebody else pack and move, especially some people. No. But it's, I'm not here to brag about myself what a great mover and car washer I am, but I just don't see those things as tedious and toilsome, and it's because I like to do things for other people, and that's its own reward, when you do acts of kindness and how it makes you feel, that kind of thing. But even then, you don't do it for that feeling. It's not like you wake up one day and say, I'm in a bad mood, I'm going to do something for somebody and make myself feel better. There might be something to be said about getting out from being so self-absorbed and self-pitying, and you need to go out and get your attention elsewhere. But that's not your motivation even. You're motivated to do what is the right thing to do. And that is its own reward, in a sense, as we say. But ultimately, it is nurturing our relationship with God. And one of the things we learn in the Gospel of Matthew quite well in chapter 5 is the extent to which we serve God is seen in how we serve our fellow man. And so to the extent we do or do not do these things, we are or are not serving Christ. And so being driven by that desire to follow after Jesus and live the life of Jesus, again, that is a reward. And the fullness of that relationship will be enjoyed, of course, throughout eternity without all of the... I mean, one of the things that I learned from, you know, C.S. Lewis is he teaches us to be suspicious of our selfish motivation even when we're doing something good. And it's like self just corrupts everything. It contaminates everything. I mean, how could you ever know for certain that this act of kindness or this giving of alms to the poor or my praying or going to church or reading my anything is entirely to serve God without any smidgen of self-interest? Because that's so difficult. And one of the wonderful things about heaven will be that God will finally perfect me so I don't have that smidgen of darkness anymore. And there won't be that question hanging over my head, is there some ulterior motive here? You know, now, I constantly fret about it, so I hope that's a good sign that, you know, I haven't gone so far yet. And I don't want to leave the wrong impression. I you know, not fretting to the extent I think, you know, I'm doomed to hell every night. You know, I trust in the grace and the mercy of God, the blessed assurance that we have. But, you know, while I have no doubt of the patience and the kindness and the mercy of God, I have serious questions about Tom Hamilton's true motivations and true intention to do the right thing. And, you know, just he needs to make some more progress in that regard. But one of the wonderful things about heaven is that self-corruption, that's what is the root of all sin, that will be dealt with. And that won't be contaminating and corrupting our relationship. What will it be like to have a relationship with somebody that isn't poisoned by that self-interest? I mean, it'd be hard to imagine in this physical existence that we have. Any other observations about that, Andrew?
It doesn't seem quite the same thing necessarily, but at the verse 14 and 15, Jesus goes on what seems to me kind of another section on forgiveness. It pairs so well with off the prayer that he just gave, but I think it also keys to another one of these situations of the temptation to, for lack of a better phrase, double dip, if you would, to get each reward, to ask for forgiveness but not forgive, to get your reward from God of forgiveness, but get your, quote, reward, I guess, of holding things over other people to make yourself right. Feel better.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a good observation. And it's one of many passages that warn us about the what must be an occupational hazard for religious people, which is to be unforgiving. I mean, the Bible's got several examples of warnings, don't be unforgiving, right? And so you just have to imagine that's a real problem. And if my own experience with people is anything to go on, that is a real problem. I even had to deal with a church one time, not a congregation where I was, but it was a situation that involved another congregation, and they had these elders, and they wanted to go back and rehash things that a person had repented of way before and just keep dredging that up. And it's like, I will not be party to this. I mean, the Bible makes it abundantly clear. The moment a person says they repent, that's the end of it. That's what Jesus says in Luke 17. And it's not my job to, well, let's evaluate and decide whether this person's really sincere or not. And that's when you get back to verses 14 and 15. We have so many passages warning us about not forgiving others. There are zero passages warning us about how we got to be worried about insincere people not really genuinely repenting. We get some warnings about us not being sincere about our repentance. But that's just not something the Bible wants us to be concerned about. Now, it's a reality. Surely there are people out there that when they say they repent, they don't really mean it. And that's God's end of the stick to whittle on. It's not my job to hunt these people out and make sure they're not getting by with anything. Because no one's getting by with anything on the day of judgment. At least God will sort all of that out. And that just becomes an excuse for us to be unforgiving, right? And who has that kind of perfect judgment? Well, nobody does. But even if you had perfect judgment, you don't have the right. You know, you have no more the right to that than anything else that's God's prerogative. I decide who lives and dies. Oh, only God does that. No. Well, maybe I'm God, right? Because that's the problem, right? Well, let's look at the model prayer here. Can't call it the Lord's Prayer. And unfortunately, I think there's a lot of Christians that say you can't pray this prayer. And that's based in some, I think, mistaken understandings of the language. We've talked before about the kingdom. If you substitute the word rule, you come a much closer understanding of what he's talking about here. A kingdom is not a thing. It is the reality of God's rule in the lives of people. And back in the days of premillennialism, which, you know, in the 1930s, premillennialism was sweeping through churches of Christ all across America. And, you know, Foy Wallace came along and single-handedly saved the church from premillennialism. I've heard people say that, I don't know how many times. He did so by coming up with two arguments, both of which are patently false. The argument that everything predicted in the Old Testament has already happened. And all you have to do is read 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul quotes a couple of passages about the resurrection that are from the Old Testament. Those things haven't happened yet. But the other big one was the kingdom and the church are one and the same. They're to be identified as one and the same. Well, that's just simply not true. And a corollary argument to that is all the passages that speak of the kingdom before the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 speak of it as the future, and all of the passages that speak of the kingdom after the day of Pentecost speak of it in the past, and that just, again, all you have to do is get a concordance out, and that's not true. Instead, what we ought to think in terms of, the kingdom is the rule of God, and there's a sense, of course, in which God rules over the universe, regardless of what you think of that, whether you believe in God or not. God rules over Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is subject to the rule of God, whether he acknowledges it or not, which of course he doesn't. But there's a greater sense in which God rules in the hearts of people who submit themselves to the rule of God. And that's clearly the kingdom Jesus is concerned with, because when he's saying, okay, who can be in the kingdom of God? Kingdom of God doesn't include everybody, because this rule of God is limited in scope to certain people. And it turns out to be those people who submit to the rule of God, who humble themselves and recognize God as a king in their life and so on. So it's a special manifestation of the rule of God. And God has been ruling in the hearts of his people throughout the Old Testament time period and so on. But the establishment of the church is a significant development in God's rule. And so it's appropriate to speak of it as the kingdom of God. I'm not saying the church is not the kingdom, but you can't limit it to that and say it's like an equal sign or they're just interchangeable. And there are other manifestations of the rule of God as well, like the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 was a demonstration of God's rule and authority. If you read the book of Revelation as in regard to, for all practical purposes, the Roman Empire in the first and century and shortly following that, that's another manifestation of the rule of God. And so the illustration that I've heard and would pass on to you is, you know, we celebrate the establishment of our country on July the 4th, 1776, because a piece of paper was signed by some prominent, you know, politicians among the colonies, and had the British Army come in and rounded all those people up and hanged them. Well, there would be no United States of America, and it would just be a little footnote in history of some failed rebellion in the colonies. There had to be a series of battles that are won. Even when the British came back in 1812, that had to be fought off. And so the point is that there are stages by which our country came into existence and things that had to happen. And so the rule of God is manifesting itself in each of these significant developments. So when Jesus comes into the earth, that's a manifestation of God's rule. And so Jesus talks quite a bit about the kingdom of God is among you. It's already here in some sense because he was here. But when the church gets established, when the gospel message begins being proclaimed that people can repent of their sins and be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, this is the fulfillment of so much of what the Old Testament had envisioned and a huge demonstration of the rule of God. And so now that's already happened. There's no question about that. But can we still pray that God's rule will come upon the earth to greater and greater degrees than it has been? That God rules upon the earth the way he does in heaven? Well, obviously we want that. And if you pray it with that understanding, you know, if you're praying for the understanding, oh, I want the church to come, it's not here yet. Well, yeah, don't do that. You know, you have a mistaken understanding of what the church is. But the point I would indicate is, and I've talked about this before, and so I don't want to, you know, just rehash this, but often we've had classes about prayer, and a couple of the pieces of advice I would give about prayer, if you study biblical prayers, you find that they are so often rooted in the biblical text. Their language is colored by use of biblical language, and they're very specific, and prayers tend to be focused on one thing. If it's a prayer of repentance, it's a prayer of repentance. And there's no compulsion, it seems, that when people are praying in the Bible, they've got to kind of put everything in the kitchen sink in the prayer. So we need to pray for, you know, those traveling and those that are sick and, you know, those for whom it's our duty to pray for and pray for our country and pray for forgiveness. And I mean, you can go down a whole laundry list of things, all of which are wonderful, perfectly good things to pray for. And neither would I say it's wrong to pray for all those things. But I would say you would be hard-pressed to find a biblical prayer that does that. They tend to be more narrowly focused and rooted in the biblical language. And I would say the same thing about our songs. The more our songs are rooted in the language of Scripture, and the more specific they are, I think the more helpful they will be to us. You know, if you just have a song that says, you know, be a good Christian, be a good Christian, be a good Christian. You know, you repeat that 50 times. There's nothing doctrinally wrong with that. I don't know how effective that's going to be spiritually, right? And don't get onto me for having sung a solo here tonight, but that doesn't qualify even as singing, right? Okay.
I'm pretty sure that's an actual song somewhere.
Oh. Well, that's the problem when you start using actual songs. That's my favorite song. We sing it at Grandma's funeral. Oh, great, you know. So, yeah, don't criticize people's songs specifically unless you know what you're getting into. And I think the same thing's true of preaching. You know, a preacher could get up and say, be a good Christian. Now let's sing the song, you know. But the more biblical it is, the more specific it is, the more spiritually relevant and effective it will be. And I think the same's true of our prayers. And so what does this have to do with this? Well, this is the one prayer people will say, but this is one shotgun prayer where, you know, you kind of have a lot of different things. Not a lot because it's a short prayer, but just in that it's talking about different things. And my suggestion would be I don't think it really is. And, of course, it's interesting in Luke's account, Luke chapter 11, that the stage for Jesus giving this model prayer is the disciples see Jesus praying. And most assuredly that means they hear him praying because in the ancient world people prayed out loud. You know the case of where Hannah was praying and she wasn't praying out loud and Eli thought she was drunk. That's how unusual it was, right? But that's what they did in the ancient world. They would read books to themselves out loud and they would pray out loud. And I told you before the story about St. Ambrose. What was so noteworthy about him is he read books silently to himself. People thought, that's really strange. Hey, you got to see this. And people would sit around watching him read a book. Can you believe that? His lips aren't even moving. You know, I mean, that's incredible, because we think of a person's reading quietly and their lips are moving or something. Oh, they're not too bright or something. You know, I don't know what. And so if they hear Jesus praying, and that's what prompts them to say, Lord, teach us to pray. Well, surely they've heard prayers their whole life at the synagogue where they've grown up. They've prayed prayers in their families and so on. So what is it about Jesus praying that was so extraordinarily different than other people's prayers, right? And I think if you ask the question another way, what characterized all of the teaching of Jesus that was different than anybody else? What is the one theme that runs throughout everything that Jesus did? And you need look no further than back in chapter 4 when Jesus begins preaching. The message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Everything he said and did was about the rule of God. And his prayers reflected that focus upon the rule of God, right? And look at this prayer through that lens. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, your name must be holy. Your will must come, your rule. And your will must be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, those three different things are really just three ways of saying the same thing. For God to be revered as holy, for his rule to be respected, for his will to be done. I don't see a whit's difference between those three things. And then verses 12 and 13, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us in temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, we understand that this kingdom that Jesus came to establish was not a political entity that was out to raise an army and go fight the Romans and bring Jewish independence to this political nation of people in Palestine. His rule is a body of forgiven people. We recently read the passage in 2 Corinthians 5. It's the ministry of reconciliation. And that's what God is all about. It's what the gospel is all about. It's what God's people are supposed to be all about. When people look at us, what they ought to see is grace and forgiveness and forbearance and all of those relational kind of qualities. That's what should define us more than anything else. God himself is love, and his people should be love. And therefore, that's why Jesus said, I give you this new commandment. This is the command that characterizes the rule of God. Those disciples that can truly submit themselves to the rule of God, they love one another like I have loved them. Selflessly, sacrificially, to the point of suffering. Suffering even to the point of death, if need be. All to serve people, not people who deserve it, people who don't deserve it. Because none of us do. And that's the kind of way that Jesus loves. And then in John chapter 13, verse 35, when people see that, they will know you're a disciple of Jesus. That's the real mark of who's in the kingdom of God and so on. And so, this rule of God and God's will and God being revered as holy, that where is that seen most clearly on the earth? But when we are merciful and patient and kind and forgiving, as we have experienced the forgiveness of God in our life, right? And then that leaves one expression that seems to stick out, and that's verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. I'm hungry. You know, I got these physical needs I need to depend upon the Lord for, and that's true. And if that's what Jesus is talking about, that's fine. But The problem with this verse is the word daily is not really the word daily. I always like when preachers say, that doesn't, you can't believe your Bible, you know. Probably the closest English word to this is coming. Give us this day our coming bread. And some interpret that to mean the bread that's due for today I'll be content with that. I'm not asking for tomorrow's bread today. I'm not asking for next week's bread. You're in the hoarding mentality, you know. I want all of next year's bread today, you know, before someone else gets it. And so that's why that translation daily is put there. But we do know that the Bible speaks of a bread that God has promised to us, which is not a literal kind of bread. It is that banquet, which the Lord's Supper is a foreshadowing of, an eternal banquet with God. And I don't think that's to say we're really going to be eating in heaven, you know, that it's going to be like a, you know, all-you-can-eat smorgasbord that never closes, you know, 24/7. But rather, the fellowship that was known in the ancient world was, to come up with the best analogy of fellowship is sitting at a table with somebody eating. That was the height of socializing. And you're very careful about who you would invite to your table or who would invite you to their table. And so if this is what Jesus is talking about, it would be a prayer that, again, that which is, that what heaven is about is already in some sense made a reality here on this earth, here and now. And I think personally that's what Jesus is praying for. And that way the whole prayer is really about one thing. It's that the reality of what's truly important and truly eternal, all of these spiritual things, things you can't see with the physical eye, that's what we're praying for upon this earth. God's will, God's rule, God's blessings, God's relationship, God's character, God's forgiveness and mercy, and all of those things. That is the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus came to usher in. And that's what we're praying for. And of course, at this point, you would be looking forward to Christ accomplishing that work and making all of these things a reality. Now that Christ has done that, what we pray for is, of course, first of all, thankful that God has done that in Christ. And then secondly, that the realization of the work of Christ will be seen more completely and more fully in the world around us. Because we certainly see many of our neighbors who desperately need to know the will of God and need to submit themselves to the rule of God, need to recognize God's holiness and to learn the forgiveness of God and to practice that with others and to know even now a taste of what heaven is about, that they might live their lives in a completely different way than what we do, living under the rule of some, you know, worldly kind of kingdom. Well, our time's almost up, so we won't start in on, you know, materialism and money. What we might do is I come back on Sunday and we'll just say, let's start in chapter 7, because, you know, it's kind of painful living in America talking about materialism and money. Stepping on too many toes, you know, mainly my 10 toes, right? Because the wealthy people, oh, that's Bill Gates and Elon Musk and all those guys, right? Not Tom Hamilton, surely. I think most Americans ought to travel in the world. I had the privilege of going to Brazil and Ethiopia, and I saw two of the most utterly pathetic, poverty-stricken regions of the world. And I tell you, real poverty looks the same wherever you go. And if I had been transplanted from one to the other, I couldn't have told you what country I was in. You know, if there were no signs in, you know, Portuguese or Amharic, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference. And to think there are people in America that think they're poor. Now, I don't mean to minimize the poverty that some people are struggling. But you go and see real poverty that people are living in this world. It's, you know, it's embarrassing, the riches that we have in this country. And I don't know that we ought to, you know, whip ourselves on the back that God has blessed us with things. The real question is, what are we doing for what we have in order to be a blessing to others? Martha?
I'll make one statement about the bread.
Sure.
Okay. One of the things that my sign note says are needful bread. And it makes us think about, you know, we need physical bread to grow. We need spiritual bread to grow. And it's just what we need to keep us close to God and
right.
Being ready to do what we need to do.
Right. And I think that's what I would say, basically. I mean, even if you took it as you know, we need physical bread. That's just a reality of our physical bodily existence. Well, that's true, but how much more so we need, you know, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is the kind of thing. And so,
God knows what we need.
Oh, yeah.
Right. Because we're going to be facing things, and when we've got all that inside us and we can pull it out when we need it to give us comfort or strength,
right,
or whatever.
Yeah.
It's great to have that right there.
Yeah. Well, appreciate that. Well, we will stop there and resume our study in verse 19 of chapter 6 on Sunday.